Good morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, 32 to chapter 12, 3. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two and they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
We are going to find ourselves mostly in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, the passage that was read. But we're also going to flick around a bit as we go through, and I won't have many of the other passages that we'll look up on the screen. So if it's helpful, you might want to have a Bible in front of you to kind of follow along as we go. Let's come to God as we look at his word. Father, you promise us in your word that your word that goes out will never return empty. So we pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning as we receive that word. Father, would you help me to speak with clarity and conviction as we seek to know Jesus better. Amen. Well, if I had to take a stab this morning, I would say that most of us agree that perseverance, endurance are good qualities. In fact, for most of us, it's a quality that we seek for in our life. Last year when I went out and I bought running shoes, naturally the top two criteria for me were, you know, are they comfortable and will they last? When someone advertises a product and the price seems too good to be true, our instinctive reaction, of course, is, you know, to question the quality of the product. Surely it can't be made to last if that's cheap. Perseverance is also a quality that we admire in relationships, isn't it? Even as divorce rates continue to climb. As a society, we still celebrate wedding anniversaries, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I remember in 2017 when Queen Elizabeth celebrated her platinum wedding anniversary, 70 years. I feel like Bob and Angela might be not too far behind them, but for the rest of us, we still have quite a long way to go, don't we? Perseverance, endurance, durability, persistence, whatever word you use, whatever word you want to use, it is, generally speaking, a quality that we find favorable. And yet, my guess is that even though we see it as a favorable quality in the other spheres of our life, we seldom stop to consider whether it is a quality that is true of our Christian life. As a church, we've been going through a topical sermon series, 4 weeks on the life of a disciple. First, Warwick took us through what the Bible has to say about worship. Then Bruce spoke to us about church, and then last week he spoke to us about guarding the heart. And this week, our topic is perseverance. And the task ahead of us this morning is for each of us to consider this. Is my Christian life characterized by perseverance? Or to put it another way, if someone else looked at my Christian life from the outside, would they say that one of the qualities of it is perseverance? To explore these questions, we're going to turn to the Bible, and we're going to camp ourselves very firmly in Hebrews chapter 12, although we will be jumping around a little bit as we go. There are many places we could go, but the letter to the Hebrews is one of the clearest places that addresses the issue of perseverance in faith. First off, a couple brief notes about the letter. We don't know who the author is, and we won't try and answer that question this morning. We know he's connected to the apostles, and he seemingly has a close relationship with them. That's the reference in Hebrews 13. We also don't know for certain who the audience is, although we know more about the audience than we do about the author. And that's mostly because of several clues in the letter itself. So let me read Hebrews 10, 32 to 34 for you. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. When the original readers accepted the gospel, it didn't take long for that honeymoon period to finish. They realized very quickly that their lives got much harder after their conversion, not easier. They were mocked, they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, they were discriminated against for their faith. But early spoiler here, notice that their circumstances didn't ruin their joy. Rather, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of property. And as we ponder how they did this and what relevance it has to us in this world today, let's look at the author's words in chapter 12. Let's hear the words of Hebrews 12 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And as we look at this text this morning, I want to give you my definition of perseverance. I think when the Bible talks about perseverance in faith, what it means is this, very simply, perseverance is continuing onwards despite difficulty or delay with our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's continuing onwards despite difficulty or delay with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's jump into the text this morning. The first thing that's striking about our passage is the imagery uses to describe perseverance. Did you notice the instructions? Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance marked out, the race marked out for us. And let us consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such opposition. All these instructions are very much active, not passive. Perseverance is not described in Hebrews as hiding in a bunker waiting for Jesus to return. It's actively striving and working towards a goal that is in front of us. I'm told that, you know, training for a marathon requires an extensive commitment, requires a thought-out plan, requires focus, determination. It requires a intentional removal of obstacles, you know, perhaps cutting down on junk food, cutting out processed sugars. It's a deliberate decision to move forwards. The author uses the word run here because the word run gives a sense of movement, of progress. Notice also that the race is marked out for us. And why does that matter? In verse 1, at the end, it says that race is marked out for us. Well, in these words, the author is subtly acknowledging the sovereignty of God. A race that has been determined beforehand means that someone has determined it. In this case, it means that God has already drawn out the path of your life in front of you. He has already determined where your finish line is, and he is in control of it. For believers, it means that we can run with confidence, knowing that we're not going to get lost along the way. In theology, this idea is known as the doctrine of preservation, and it goes hand in hand with the doctrine of perseverance, which is what we're talking about this morning. As Peter says in chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Or you might consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 30, and those he predestined, this is God, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Do you notice the thread that runs through those verses? Those that God has predestined, he will bring to glory, and he will not fumble. A path that has been marked out before us guarantees a finish line. It's not like a hamster running on a spinning wheel and going nowhere. Each day we live, we move one step closer to the finish line. We can't see that finish line. We don't know where it is. It might be around the corner. It might be miles down the road. But it is there. And the author to the Hebrews is telling us that there is comfort in knowing that we are moving towards a finish line. Two motivations are given for why believers should continue onwards. The first is the great cloud of witnesses, verse 1. And the second is Jesus himself, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. The entirety of the preceding chapter, chapter 11, is dedicated to the faith of the past believers, the faith of the heroes that were recorded in the Old Testament. These believers persevered even when they couldn't see the reward in front of them. On the basis of God's promises, they believed that they would receive their reward, and their examples are included for us in the letter to the Hebrews as both an example and as inspiration. And some of you probably know this, that I'm a big fan of tennis. I love watching the tennis. I used to play tennis. And when it comes to tennis, there is no tournament more, like the oldest and the most prestigious tournament that everyone knows is Wimbledon. And every player that gets a chance to play at Wimbledon wants to play on center court. If you get the privilege, the honor of playing on center court, you know that you walk from the players' room, which is all the way here, and you have to walk through this big long tunnel to get to center court. And as you go from the change room through the long tunnel to the court, on the left and the right, there is a picture of every past winner of Wimbledon over the past 150 years. You know, imagine you're walking through this tunnel and you're staring at 150 past champions looking down at you. You can feel the weight of history and the weight of their achievement on your shoulders. And every serious tennis player, every competitive tennis player that walks through that tunnel, they get to the end with a desire to join the list of champions, to become a part of history. That is the effect that the author is trying to go for in Hebrews 11. And when we read the first three verses of chapter 12, we're meant to be thinking of everyone that has just been mentioned in the preceding chapter. The author wants us to imagine that we're in that long tunnel looking up at the pictures of believers that have come before us, like the boy that defeated a giant with a slingshot. I like the woman who showed mercy to the spies, like the nation that walked around a city 7 times while the enemy laughed. The author wants to tell us not to forget about those that have walked before us. But you know what? What's striking is about the list of people is that even though they achieved great things, even though Hebrews 11 calls them the great heroes of the faith, they were still very much normal people. It's interesting that in chapter 11, all the examples are described positively. Abraham, Noah, David, Joseph, Isaac, and so on and so forth. But if you read the Old Testament, the story of these people is much messier than you might imagine. Abraham laughed at God. Moses fled to Egypt because he killed a man. David committed adultery. Every single person mentioned in Hebrews 11 showed their imperfection. And not just like a minor flaw, but they messed up in very serious ways. But here in Hebrews, it says that each of them made it to the end. And this phrase is repeated again and again in Hebrews 11, in the chapter, by faith. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Rahab did this. Not by their own merits, but by faith, they were commended. And their example reminds us that perseverance in the Christian life is not dependent upon the greatness of any individual, but it is made possible only by faith. The second motivation for why believers should continue onwards is given to us in verse 2 and 3. It's because of Jesus himself. Verse 2, he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Depending on what translation you have in front of you, some translations use the word author or founder instead of pioneer, but I actually really like the words here, pioneer and perfecter. Because of the alliteration, I feel like it gives a sense of the completeness of what's being described here. The word for pioneer literally means the one who begins, and the word for perfecter is the one who completes. And so in Jesus, we see both the beginning and the end, both the trailblazer of our faith and also the anchor of salvation. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the ultimate example of perseverance in faith because he endured the cross. And the author tells us to consider Jesus, who demonstrated perfect obedience in faith and throughout his life, and perfect obedience as he went to the cross. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the trailblazer of our faith, as the author says here, and he's the trailblazer in more than one way. He's not just the trailblazer in the sense that he's the first and only example of perfect faith, although he is that. He's also the trailblazer in the sense that he clears the path and he opens up access to God. He has literally blazed the trail and opened up the way. Like a bulldozer plowing through thorny bushes, he has opened up the way to God by dealing with sin. That's what in view here in verse 2 when it says that he endured the cross. It's not only a statement of physical torment, but testifying to the weight of sin upon his shoulders on the cross. Crushed for our iniquities and raised to life and to glory. I think it's very, very interesting that the author here chooses, out of all the things associated with the suffering of the cross, here the author chooses to focus on shame. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You know, why shame? You know, wasn't Jesus beaten? Didn't he have nails through his hands? Didn't he die of asphyxiation? And yet, here, it's not the physical pain that's mentioned, it's shame. Why is it important that the author mention that Jesus overcame the shame of the cross? I think, and I'm convinced, that shame is mentioned here because the author understands that shame is poisonous to faith. It is toxic, and it is connected in a very big way to the opposite of perseverance, to giving up. If you think about it, so often when we give up, there is shame involved. There is shame underneath it. We give up in order to avoid the shame of failure. We give up to avoid the shame of rejection, the shame of being seen as foolish, the shame of potentially being mocked. And the author speaks of shame here because he understands that if his readers were tempted to give up, there is more than likely shame involved under the surface. You know, in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, there is a very, very peculiar verse, a very strange verse. In the Gospels, in the entire Gospel, there is only one mention of this incident. Blink and you'll probably miss it. When Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, there is a young man with him. Let me read it for you. This is Mark 14, 51 and 52. This is the only mention of this incident in the entire Bible. Mark records, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, your eyes might have glossed over this detail 100 times before in the past and thought nothing of it. You might have thought, okay, weird, but Mark, I don't know why you included this detail. But once, a few years ago, I heard a pastor make a comment about this young man, and it really stuck with me. He said that this young man preferred the shame of nakedness to the shame of being seen with Jesus. Can you imagine that? It was better for him to be seen naked and to flee than for him to be seen with Jesus. There are entire countries in our world, there are entire cultures that are built on the foundation of honor and shame. In most of Asia and in much of Africa, it is more important to avoid shame than it is to act kindly or to act justly. And whether we know it or not, even in our world today, even in the Western world, shame is one of the most powerful emotions that we'll feel, and it is one of the most powerful motivators. And that is the reason why the author picks it out here. And we should not assume that just because Jesus is the God-man, that he was not tempted to feel shame. He faced the shame of being rejected and abandoned. He faced the shame of being beaten, the shame of nakedness himself, the shame of being mocked when he hung on the cross. But what the author says in verse 2, he says that Jesus took on all of that shame and he scorned it. He, or to put it in other words, he considered it nothing, as if it was not even worthy of his attention. Not because the shame wasn't real, but because it didn't matter from the perspective of eternity. From the view of eternity, the shame and the suffering could not compare to the joy set before him. The author continues with the imagery of the athlete. At marathons, when you run them, they feel like they last forever. I've never run, but I'm told that they feel like they last forever. And eventually, but even marathons come to an end. And when the runner collapses over the finish line, then they receive their medal. They receive their prize for the race. Jesus' prize was to sit at the right hand of God. Our prize is to spend eternity with the God who loves us. As it says in Revelation 7, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yet for us now, the race continues, and it is not an easy race. The second aspect of perseverance is continuing onwards despite difficulty or delay. And here, I think it's necessary to have a certain sense of soberness as we approach the reality of the Christian life. I think it's safe to say that the author would not have written this letter if the Christian life were a walk in the park. He could have saved himself a lot of time, a lot of words, and not to mention a lot of ink and a lot of parchment, if there was not a very serious challenge. I think the fact that these words are written for us speak to us about the reality that faces us. As it says very clearly in verse 1, the sin that so easily entangles. Sin is a vine that threatens to slowly creep over us and choke us to death. Or to put it another way, sin is a deadly animal, crouched, threatening to pounce and destroy us. As God says to Cain in Genesis 4, sin is, this is before Cain commits murder, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you. Even though the price for sin is paid for at the cross, the battle between a regenerate heart and corrupt flesh will continue to plague us for as long as we live. Sin can be one explosive act, but it can also be insidious. It can be a pattern, it can be a blind spot, It can be an internal struggle. In all of its forms, sin is harmful and destructive. Difficulties and delays, that is the lifetime subscription that we are signing up to as believers. But if I can borrow a quote from the famous theologian Rocky Balboa, who once said in the movie, it's not about how hard you hit, it's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. I think that's a very true statement about perseverance in the Christian life. Time and time again, I'm amazed by the stories of perseverance I hear in the lives of those who have experienced more difficulties and delays than I can ever begin to imagine. 2 weeks ago, I spoke to my friend Merv. He's an 85-year-old older man living in Brisbane, and I said, "Oh, Merv, I haven't spoken to you in a while. And I was starting to worry that you were never going to call me again." And he said, "Well, life has been pretty tough recently. I got diagnosed with 2 cancers back to back, and they don't look so good. But praise God, it has been such a blessing, because I got to share my faith with my doctor." And not just one doctor, but the first specialist who saw me, and then the second specialist who saw me after that. And I was like, wow. Merv understands what it means to persevere. He is a man who has persevered in faith for almost 70 years as a follower of Jesus, and his race is nearly over. He will soon receive his reward. When we read in chapter 12, verse 1, about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, this isn't limited to the people of the past. It includes the people around us now. And I think that's why the author says in Hebrews 10, this is why he says these words, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We come to church each week because we want to praise God and serve Him, and that is good and right. But another core reason for church is so that we can encourage one another. As you look around the room this morning, these people are the great crowd of witnesses that God has given to each of us. These are the people that encourage us, motivate us, push us, and they comfort us. My friend who ran a marathon said that she was prepared to work really hard. She was prepared to run in the heat and in the cold. She was prepared to conquer big hills. She was prepared to run even when it hurt. But you know what she said? She said that what she wasn't prepared, or what she didn't mentally prepare herself was the boredom. The sheer mileage that she needed to run for her training program, 5 to 7 times a week, and sometimes more than 1 hour at a time, 2 hours at a time. And after a while, when her fitness level was quite high, she said that the hardest thing wasn't the running. It was the boredom. It was having to get out and do the same thing again and again and again. And there are times when the Christian life feels like that, doesn't it? When we read our Bible, we pray, and the next day we get up and we do it all over again. And if you've ever wondered, how do I get through the monotony of the Christian life? The everyday patterns, the everyday rhythms, a big part of that, the answer is the church. The church is the crowd of witnesses that God has given you and to me for that purpose. So please, come along to church on a Sunday. If you have the time, come 10 minutes early and pray in the back room. Get involved in a small group. Stick around for a cup of tea after church. And these are little things, but they do make a big difference. They help to persevere. The crowd will encourage you, but remember also that you are also part of the crowd. So you have a role to play as well. You have been given the opportunity to support and encourage someone else. Take a moment and ask someone how they're going after church. Ask someone, perhaps, to read the Bible with you one-to-one as a partner. Make a meal for someone who's just had a baby. Just a little plug. There's a few babies coming. May, June, you might want to put that in your diary. But right now you can serve, because I don't think Dylan and Georgie aren't here today, but baby Desmond, you can make a baby. You can make a meal and practice serving right now for Dylan and Georgie. I think there's a roster on this week at church, right? linked up there. At the end of the day, perseverance in faith is about fixing our eyes upon Jesus, despite difficulty or delay. But that doesn't mean that we have to do it alone. So let's pray to God that he would help us to do it together. Heavenly Father, you alone have made the way for us to come to you. Even when there was no way, you sent Jesus to be the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Father, would you help us to fix our eyes on him? And would you grow us in our capacity to spur each other on toward love and good deeds? And in his name we pray. Amen.